Have you ever come across someone who professes to be a Christian, but there's just something that seems a little off? Like, there's a disconnect between what they profess and what they say or do or even believe. Like, what do you do with that? What do you do with something like that? Well, in part two of this two-part study we have now, as we go through Acts, we're going to come across two such cases. We came across one last week, and there's a review of that on your sheets. But we came across this man, Apollos. And he was a Jew, it said, who was eloquent, and he was powerful in scriptures. And he was smart and trained, and he knew the way of the Lord, and even taught some things concerning Jesus, and he taught them accurately and with fervency and spirit. And this guy, he was on fire for the Lord, but he also only knew, it says, the baptism of John. And what that did is it looked forward to the Jesus as the Messiah who would come to forgive sins, but it didn't see that for that forgiveness of sin to come, that the Messiah had to die and then be raised again. So Apollos needed to be taught more accurately the things concerning Jesus. And what God wants to highlight there in that passage are these two Christians, Priscilla and Aquila, who come alongside of Apollos as he was teaching. And he was teaching not quite accurately, apparently, in the Ephesian synagogue there. But they didn't stop him and humiliate him right there and then in the synagogue. No, what they did is they waited. And they pulled him aside. Maybe they came, they invited him over for a Sabbath dinner. We don't know for sure. But then they taught him more accurately after that. See, that was a gentle, it was a respectful, it was a loving approach to him. And you know what? That was a two-way street. Something like that requires two sides, right? So this highly educated, this zealous man for God, Apollos, he humbly received the truth. He accepted it. And then we saw that armed with this more accurate knowledge of Jesus, he goes off and he reminds us a lot of the Apostle Paul. Like, he goes to Corinth and it says that he greatly helps the church there. So we see that he waters the church that Paul planted, but it also says that that was all by God's grace. See, God is giving the growth. And then finally, we read that Apollos powerfully refuted the opposing Jews there in Corinth, preaching that Messiah was Jesus that came. So, armed with both the Spirit and the truth, God used Apollos mightily. And so, maybe it is today, loved ones, that you encounter some people who might be true Christians, but they just need pointed out some error in truth that they believe. Maybe you've been one of those Christians in the past, right? Maybe you're one of those Christians a little bit right now even, because none of us are there yet. None of us are there yet. We're all growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So we need this account in Scripture to show us just how to gently and respectfully come alongside each other and interact with those who are in error. We need this passage to show us how to humbly receive correction. But maybe there are others that you encounter who profess to know Jesus, but it just seems like, man, they are so far off, I'm just not sure that they know him at all. What if you come across a Mormon, right? Like, they believe in a Jesus of the same Bible that we use, but they just believe that Jesus is simply a God. How about a Roman Catholic who believes in Jesus, but this Jesus, he only meets people partway for salvation? Even a universalist, they say, well, yeah, Jesus, he's one way to heaven, but only one of many. Or maybe just someone who says that, you know, my Jesus, he would allow for this practice of something that's clearly sin in my life. Or maybe another one say that he would allow for this sin even in the church. Or maybe more like those that we come across in our passage today, you encounter someone who claims to be a Christian, but they really don't understand what they're claiming, and they don't really know Jesus at all. Have you ever come across people like that? But let's open up the Word of God together and see if we can understand better how to interact with these kinds of people, with such a one. So if you want to grab your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 19, verse 1, and stand, and we'll read the Word of God. Acts 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Verse 7, there were about 12 men in all. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. Let me pray for us here. Father, we're just so thankful to be met together to have this warm building, and really it's a pretty nice day for fall weather, so we're thankful for that. Lord, we're thankful for the Word of God, and Lord, sometimes there's more difficult things in it to understand than others, and this might be another one of those times, but we just pray, Lord, for wisdom, for discernment. We pray, Lord, that you help us to understand these things better, that it would be something that would even be an encouragement to us, that something that maybe we need correction from, and that we would humbly accept that correction. So thank you, Lord, that we know that the Word of God does not return void, and so we pray that our hearts would be open to receive it, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it matters who you know, and it matters that you know who this one has revealed himself to be in Scripture. So letter B on your sheets is this: some men knew one man's teaching about Jesus, but lacked evidence of knowing Jesus. So we left off Paul strengthening the churches in Galatia and Phrygia back there in verse 22, if you look up there at that. And now Paul makes his way to Ephesus, where Luke has kind of taken this aside for a minute and told us about Apollos. Apollos was at Ephesus, and now he's gone to Corinth. But now Paul is on his way to Ephesus. And it says that he takes the inland country, or some versions say the upper region. So let's look at a map here really quick. On this map, you can see some of the major Roman roads that went through Asia there. So you see on the bottom there, the main road went from Perga up to Ephesus. So that would be the southern, not inland road. Now it says that he took the inland, or the upper region. So Paul probably took off from Pisidian Antioch here, and he kind of went something like this over to Ephesus. So he didn't take the well-traveled Roman road that was well-built. He took some of these off-roads, maybe just the beaten path, so to speak. And that might have looked something like this map, kind of zoomed in. So you can see that it has the arrows going to it. And we see that he goes kind of like by Colossae and Laodicea, those some of the, but it doesn't go into them. And he kind of follows this meander river to Ephesus. So that might have been the path that he took, this upper route that it says that he took. But it also, we know that he didn't stop at Colossae or Laodicea, because he writes to the Colossians. He says, "For you and for those at Laodicea, I have not seen you face to face." So he doesn't actually stop there. He probably goes right in between. Now, Lord willing, he's going to get to Ephesus, and we'll talk more about Ephesus next time, the actual city of it. But for now, Paul meets what we might today call like Christian-y type people. So it says he found some disciples. Number one on your sheets. These 12-ish men were disciples. So if you look down again at verse 7, you can see that Luke recounts that there were about 12 men in all. And while 12 is kind of a significant number when you think of like the tribes of Israel and the apostles, there's really nothing significant in the context here to allow for this number to be anything other than what it says. It's just that, hey, Luke says, "I remember there were about 12 men here." That's it, period. So in verse 1, if you look at it, Luke simply refers to them as some disciples. Well, we want to look at what this means. What does it mean that they were disciples? So letter A on your sheets. First of all, the word translated disciple from the Greek, mathetes, it simply means student. So simply means student. So there is nothing inherently spiritual about this word. It's simply one who engages in learning through instruction. You could be a mathetes of a Greek university that had nothing to do with the Judaism or Christianity, for example. But normally we do find in our Bibles that this word refers to being a student of somebody, and that somebody is usually a rabbi. And so it can have this sense of being deeply associated with this person, with this rabbi, and this, their particular belief system or philosophy. So if you think about like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they all had their favorite rabbis, and they would go to their books and say, look at what this rabbi said, so I think this is what's right. So they all had their rabbis that they followed. And these two groups, they had very different philosophies, right? So all kinds of disciples of all kinds of people. The 12 apostles, of course, they were disciples of Jesus. But what we find here with these men is letter B on your sheets. These men were disciples or students of John the Baptist. And you can see that in verse 3. It says they were baptized into John's baptism. Now if you remember, all over Scripture, as you're looking at John and his ministry, you can see that John, he had disciples. Here's just one example of that. He had disciples or students who were looking forward to Jesus Messiah coming with him. So they were getting ready for the kingdom. But as with Apollos, their knowledge was at the very least lacking. And so we want to look at letter C about this word disciple now. I think with that in mind, a disciple is not necessarily a Christian. A disciple is not necessarily a Christian. Now, if you want absolute proof of that, go back and read John 6. John chapter 6. And there we find some disciples that were not of John the Baptist. They weren't disciples of John the Baptist, but they were disciples of Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus, towards the end of this chapter, he was teaching about eternal life and how he is the bread of life. And so in verse 60, after this teaching, we read this, and many of his disciples, they heard it. They said, well, that's a hard saying. Who can listen to it? Well, so Jesus, he explains some more, and do you think they listened to it? And then they were like, okay, we're going to keep following it. We got you now. You think that's what happened? No, verse 66, after this, many of his disciples, this is Jesus' disciples, turned back and no longer walked with him. See, these disciples, they were fine until the teaching got hard, or maybe there was pressure from peers that was too much. After all, Jesus had performed many miracles. He had done a lot by this point. And so many of them, they'd witnessed the very miracles that he had done. So he had shown himself like, God is working through me. Like, this must be the Messiah. So they were getting a little excited about that. That's what they wanted. They wanted an earthly king who would meet all of their earthly needs and wants. But when they perceived that the cost was too much and the teaching was too hard, these particular disciples stopped following Jesus. They didn't want him for their king. And so clearly a disciple, just by the word disciple, that does not mean that you're a Christian necessarily. And that's the case that we have for these men here in Acts 19. So number two on your sheets, their belief was not the kind of belief that saves. Look at verses 2 and 3 again. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Okay, so first of all, it says Jesus asked them, Paul asked them, when you believe. So we got the word believed there. And some people, they'll piece that word together with the word disciples, and they'll say, well, these guys are saved then. They believed and they're disciples, so they must be like Old Testament saints who were saved, kind of like Apollos. But I think that misses the point of this entirely. Why would Paul ask this question? He's never asked this question before. He won't ask it again. Why would he ask this question? Think about it. It must be because he saw some very large inconsistencies in what they we're claiming to believe, right? Like, inconsistent enough that what Paul is actually doing here is he's questioning in his mind their very salvation. He's doing this like very gently, very respectfully, very carefully. But that's what's going on here with this question. He's not saying you're saved, that you did believe. He's questioning their belief. So I thought about this. I was trying to think, well, what kind of a good example can I give to you guys? And most of you are familiar with the modern day evangelist Ray Comfort, right? Most of you are. I think you see that he gets his inspiration from Paul here. Ray quite often comes across those who claim to be Christian. But then right away, as you're watching the video and him evangelizing to them, you can see by their speech or something else that comes up that he realizes something's just off. It's not right. They're not speaking like a Christian or something. But what he doesn't do is beat them down and say, no, you're not a Christian because this and this and this. Look at what you just said. No, that's not what he does. Rather, he asks kind of a leading question, and he has a couple in his backpack there, so to speak. But he says something like, well, how do you know you're a Christian? Or, as a Christian, are you sure you're going to go to heaven? How do you know that? You know what? More often than not, their answer has something to do with how they're living moral lives, or how they were born into a Christian home, or how they attend church faithfully. And listen, loved ones, those are all good things. But listen to this, those things alone are not proof that you're a Christian, that you know Jesus. In fact, if that is your answer to how you know you're a Christian, that these things like I go to church and so on, or the how you know you're saved, that's more proof that you're not. But you know, Ray's so patient, and he just keeps asking them questions and directing them to God's Word, and eventually he leads them to the law so that they can see that, boy, under God's law, I'm a sinner. And then from there, he leads them to the great news of Jesus Christ and His gospel of grace that they so desperately need to hear because they're so deceived. You know, that's exactly what Paul does here. His question, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And what was their answer? No. We haven't even heard that He is. Now that, loved ones, is a far cry from true belief. God's going to later say through Paul himself, Romans 8, verse 9, here, that anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. That is very plain. Very plain. And our translations say here in Acts 19, 2, that they haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And honestly, probably that's not the best translation because really, all the Jews, they knew the promise of the Spirit from their Old Testaments. Like, that was something promised that they knew about. But this phrase from the Greek, it can rightly be translated like this. We have not heard that the Spirit is. So that's how I take it to be. It's not that they haven't heard of Him, but it's that they haven't heard that He is. Or in other words, that He is here now. He is come. He is among them. So Paul, he asks a follow-up question. Into what were you baptized? Well, obviously, it wasn't into Christ Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And so they answer, into John's baptism. Now, John the Baptist, he died before the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, right? But he did even himself teach, like this in Luke 3:16, that the coming Messiah was baptized with the Holy Spirit. So even as disciples of John, they should have even at least heard of the Spirit. However, since the Spirit didn't come until Pentecost, after John was dead, it makes sense that they might not have heard that He is, right? Like He is here. At this point, Paul knows for sure, like, these guys, they don't truly know Jesus. They aren't saved. And so, number three on your sheets, Paul shares the saving message of Jesus Christ. Verse 4. Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in who? In the one who was to come after him. That's Jesus. And so as we saw there in Luke 3:16, And we see in many other places, John was indeed pointing others to Jesus, to the Messiah who is coming. And whatever these men had learned from the baptism of John, it just seems like they were seriously lacking in knowledge of Jesus, because Paul's got to remind him, look, John was pointing to Jesus, the one that's coming. And you know, we saw last week that John himself, John the Baptist himself, remember this? After he is locked in prison for some time, he even had doubts. Like the one who is proclaiming Jesus is the Messiah, he asks his disciples to go to Jesus and say, are you the Messiah? Like he had his doubts. So it's not a stretch to think that maybe some of John's disciples also had their doubts, right? And then before long, before you know it, maybe Jesus just got lost in this like little religious practice. And we don't know for sure, but that's possible. There's actually evidence, did you know this? There's evidence of there being disciples of John the Baptist apart from Christianity all the way into the 2nd century. So almost like their own little cult. So whatever the case, Paul sets them straight here, these guys. And though we just get a little summary from Luke, Paul has to be sharing this life-saving message of Jesus. Like, he's going to get him straight. Here is what John was proclaiming, and here is what happened, and here's the gospel. You know Paul did all that, but Luke gives us a little summary here. But we know that for a few reasons anyway, because number 4 in your sheets, these men are saved, evidenced by the Spirit's work. So verses 5 and 6. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. All right. Let's look at 2 evidences given by the Spirit that these guys were saved. And letter A on your sheets, first of all, is this. The Spirit, he united them with the church. He united them with the church. So first of all, it says they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. If Paul is having them baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, that can only mean one thing. Paul believes now they are saved. Like he showed them Jesus, they've heard the message, and they are saved. And we need to say something here. Physically being baptized in water has never saved a single soul, all right? We need to say that first of all. Water baptism does not save you. But it does show to all who are witnessing that you are already saved. And that you want to proclaim that to all that you are following Jesus Christ. It's an outward proclamation of the reality of an inward work. Now I just said that, but we have to pause again because of what Luke now says next. He says that Paul laid his hands on them, and then the Holy Spirit came to them. All right, so we have to remember again now that Acts is transitional history. Acts is not meant to always be directly applied to us today. So we've talked about description versus prescription. We do that quite a bit. So if you're trying to find theology on the Spirit or like the order of salvation, Acts is probably not the easiest or the first place to go, all right? For example, here in Acts 19 that we just read about, we have belief, and then we have water baptism, and then we have the giving of the Spirit. But if we think back to Acts 10, when the Gentiles believed in Christ, we have belief, and then we have the giving of the Spirit, and then we have water baptism. So Acts is not so concerned as much with the order as to why God is doing what he's doing with these things in this special time of history. So we got to be very careful with our application from Acts. And we let clearer scripture interpret the less clear scripture. What's some of the clear scripture? I'm glad you asked. John 7:38 says this, for example, that whoever believes in me, Jesus says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this he said about who? The Spirit. So what's he saying there? That the Spirit comes upon belief, on salvation, not on water baptism, on belief, the Spirit comes. Or we could go to all kinds of places in the actual letters of Scripture, like the more didactic teaching, right? Where there's theological stuff that we can look at. It's not just history. And we can find the same truth. For example, one of my favorite ones regarding this is Ephesians 1:13, where Paul writes, "When you heard the word of truth and believed, you were sealed." Sealed right then and there. Sealed past tense. By the promised Holy Spirit, the guarantee of your inheritance. So when you are saved, loved ones, when you are saved, you are sealed, past tense, with the Spirit. And He's like the down payment for the promise of eternal life. And Jesus is going to keep that promise. Hallelujah. Right? Now that's all very clear teaching. But let's keep going. One more. Romans 8:16. It says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." So if you are a child of God, you have the Spirit. The moment you believe, you are given the Spirit. If you're a child of God, you have the Spirit. We call that baptism of the Spirit. Another part of being spiritually baptized is that upon belief, you're baptized into the one body. He baptizes you into the one body of Christ. And we have that very plainly told to us in 1 Corinthians 12:13. It says, "In one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." I want you to hold that thought, and I want you to look at this next passage, Ephesians 4, verses 4 and 7. Notice some similarities here. There's one body. There's one Spirit. "Just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." One thing I want to point out right there is that there is no second Spirit baptism. There is only one. You see that? One baptism. One baptism. Very clear. So let that very clear statement of Scripture interpret the less clear passage like this one here in Acts. And I say that because there are some out there, many out there really, who would use this passage in Acts 19 and point to it and say, "See, there's a second Spirit baptism," or "there's a second coming of the Spirit." No. There is one baptism by one Spirit who seals you one time until the day of redemption of unbelief. All right? That's Spirit baptism, being raised, really being buried from your old life, raised to new life by the Spirit, immediately upon that belief being placed into the body of Christ. Spirit baptism. Water baptism, then, is the outward symbol of that inward spiritual baptism. And so that would be done after the rest of that's true, right? And water baptism, listen, that is important. It's important. It's part of the Great Commission, right? Like, go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's part of the Great Commission. It's a command, so we ought to obey those of us who are already baptized in the Spirit. And by the way, whatever the order you see these things in Acts, what do we always see? We always see that those who believe, not very long afterwards, pretty shortly afterwards, they go and get baptized by water baptism. So why are we out of order in Acts 19 here? That's the question, right? That's one of the questions. Well, I think it's for much the same reason that we're in this kind of same order with the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. We talked about that. Paul, he is an apostle, and he is showing to all witnessing there in Ephesus that these disciples of John, they are now part of the one body, and they are not second-rate Christians. They're part of the one body, the one baptism, the one faith. And that would have been so important in this transitional period of church history as the church is in its, infant stages in cities like Ephesus, in a major city like Ephesus. So the apostles, by the authority of God Almighty, they are saying that these men, they are part of the same Christian faith. There is no second faith. There is one faith. So Paul lays his hands on them. The Spirit comes, and they're united with the Jerusalem church, with the Ethiopian eunuch, with the Samaritan church, and all of those who have believed. They're all united as one church. What a beautiful picture this is. And so the Spirit, He unites these men with the church. That's one thing He does. But also notice, letter B, He gave them spiritual gifts. He gave them spiritual gifts. It says that upon reception of the Spirit, they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Now, the gift of tongues, that is the ability to speak a language, an actual language that you've never learned before. And prophesying would be speaking words directly from God and doing that without error in transmission. We've talked about much of those before, how these were special gifts that were needed in this transitional time in history. They're both speaking gifts, right? The Word of God's not written, so they needed these speaking gifts during this time in history. So I won't go through all of that again this morning. But the giving of these gifts, this was a special grace of God to these men. Like he gives them their own little kind of mini Pentecost, or better yet, maybe Pentecost caught up with them, so to speak. And there was visible evidence to them that they received this Spirit whom they had not even heard of before this, or they didn't know who is before this. And it would have been further proof also to all those around that, hey, these men, they are definitely part of the same family of God, this one church. All right, we're going to stop right there and go with some application. Number one, do you know Jesus, right? Do you know Jesus? This is the all-important question. Do you know Him? Not just head knowledge, but do you know Him personally as your Lord and Savior? Listen, Jesus, He came down and He lived a perfect life, a life that you could not live. And then He died a perfect sacrifice on the cross. And it was so that you could know Him, because your relationship with God had been basically destroyed. You could not come to God on your own merits. There is nothing you can do. You've sinned against holy God. And so Jesus died on the cross, and He can cover your sins with His blood that we sang about earlier. Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? What can take away my sins? Church, what can take away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. It can make you whiter than snow. And so if you don't know Jesus, you cry out, Lord Jesus, I believe I'm a sinner. I believe that I'm stained. And You're the only one that can make me clean. I believe that You can do that. And He can. And do you know why He can do that? Because Jesus defeated death and rose from the dead, and He ascended to heaven, and He is Lord over all, and so He has all authority and power to save you and to keep all of His promises. Listen to this promise in Romans chapter 8. I love this in relationship to this. Romans 8. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That's beautiful. He'll raise His people to new life by the same Spirit who raised Him to life. Isn't that awesome? Well, that's number one. Do you know Jesus? Such an important thing to ask and answer. Number two, is there evidence that you know Jesus? Boy, if you do know Him, He does give you the Spirit. He does give you the Spirit. Not only as a down payment for your future inheritance, but as a gift for you to draw closer to Jesus today, on a personal level, as a gift to encourage you and others in the church when you're with one another, to bring them closer to Jesus, and also to show the world who doesn't know Jesus that He is and He lives in and through you. The Spirit in you, that is all evidence of knowing Jesus. And do you know that God still gives the church, at least each one of you, you have one spiritual gift. I promise you, you do. If you haven't found it yet, get with me and we'll find it, because you have one, at least one. And the Spirit still gives you a spiritual gift. Are you using that spiritual gift? Do you know it? Do you know what it is? I'll tell you what, it's hard to do if you're not meeting with the family of God, right? Hard to do that. Are you committed to the one body? And is there evidence of spiritual fruit in your life, right? That's more evidence of knowing Jesus, because you have the Spirit. So you've got to discipline yourself, as Scripture calls you in 2 Timothy, I think it is, for godliness. And that is primarily, loved ones, through prayer. It's primarily through Scripture, and it's primarily through His people, meeting with His people. Three things. The Spirit, He cannot be lost. He is your seal, right? But he can be grieved and quenched, and we've talked about that before. So Scripture calls you, be filled daily with the Spirit. So maybe if you're not seeing spiritual fruit, it's because you need to get back to some of those basics. I don't know. God does. Ask Him for help with that if you're not seeing that spiritual fruit in your life. Finally, are you baptized? Are you baptized? Have you shared that evidence with others? Jesus commands you to do that if you are baptized in the Spirit, if you know Him. And I'll tell you what, when you do, that is such an encouragement to all of us who are there witnessing that, and we are there for you. So number two, is there evidence that you know Jesus? And there will be. There will be. Number three, both theology and doxology matter. All right. Theology, that is the study of God. Doxology, that's the worship of God. And so you're called in Scripture by Jesus to worship God in both spirit and in truth. So if you're worshiping Jesus, but you're not doing that in a manner that honors Him from His truth, it's not worship at all. Do you know what that's called? If you're worshiping Jesus your own way, not God's way, that's called idolatry. Idolatry. On the other hand, if you're filled with all kinds of head knowledge and you're like this smart Apollos guy, but that doesn't cause you to be fervent in spirit and to fall down and worship Jesus Christ, that's not right either. You know what that's called? That's called dead orthodoxy. That's deadness. You need both. You need spirit and you need truth. Doxology and theology. That's number three. One more before we close. Preach the gospel to believers and unbelievers alike, and do it lovingly, gently, and respectfully. And we kind of had this one last week, but we see this in both of these accounts. Like Priscilla and Aquila and Paul, they all come to these people, and they do it gently and respectfully and lovingly. The loved ones, first of all, listen to this. You never need to be ashamed. You can say this with the Apostle Paul. You do not need to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ ever. Yes, it's a simple message. Yes, it's a folly to some and a stumbling block to others. But listen, it is the single most powerful message on the face of this earth. If you're a believer, it's a powerful reminder that you are still, so dependent on the grace of God for everything you do. I'm so thankful that He's given it to you. And if you don't know God, if you're not a believer, it is the only message that saves. It's like we've said, the power unto salvation, the most powerful message in the world. And so we need to learn to be gentle and respectful as we come alongside others. Sometimes you even teach them basic gospel truths, or maybe there's other truths they're lacking. And that can be a challenge, right? It can be a challenge. So we need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. May God give us grace, because that is exactly what we need, right? And to those who have it completely twisted around, who lack any saving knowledge, we need to be confident in that gospel, because it is the power unto salvation. So we need to share that hope with that lies within us, with gentleness, with respect. And maybe, like we saw today, maybe that means learning the right questions to ask when you're talking to somebody, right? Like, God can use that kind of thing to make people more open to hear what you have to say so you can get into His Word. Well, it matters who you know, right? It matters who you know. And the one you must know is Jesus Christ. Because as we sang right at the beginning, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Let's pray.